He said, "Please be seated." And I sat down. And I was like, "Oh, I'm supposed to get up. I got work to do." Just so you know, every week we have the air conditioner repairman out. And eventually they're going to get it right. They're going to find out what the problem is, but we're still having some problems with it. So I'm sport coatless. Fits in better with California anyway, doesn't it? Yeah. We're going to be in Philippians 2 if you want to start turning there. I want to open us up in prayer, and I want to read a little bit from what I did in my devotions this morning. I was in Psalm 104, and I want to read, or Psalm 105, and I want to read the opening lines in a prayer to God. And this is our prayer as a church. This is what we're doing as His people. So let's pray to our God, and I'll read these words in our prayer. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all of His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. And let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His presence continually. Father, that is what we are doing. We are Your people, and we are singing of how great You are, and we are seeking You, and we are seeking Your strength. Lord, I ask that as we hear You speak to us through Your living Word, that You transform us, that You reveal Yourself more clearly to us so that we can worship You more rightly, so that we can know You more intimately. Though we often come as we are to worship, I ask today that we don't leave as we are. Let us leave different, changed. And Lord, let that change, that transformation, as we submit to the authority of Your Word, let it infuse us with joy so that we leave singing of Your praises, telling our coworkers, telling our friends, telling our family, telling anyone who will listen to us all the mighty things that You've done, all of the great things that You are doing. And most importantly, let us tell them the gospel, who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ accomplished through His life, through His death, and through His resurrection. Let it all be for Your glory, Your namesake, and Your honor. And all of God's people said, amen. So if you're not already there, please turn to Philippians 2. And we're in a section that starts in verse 12 and runs through, subsection starts in verse 12 and runs through verse 18. But last week we covered verses 12 and 13. So today I want us to pick up verses 14 through 18. So I'm gonna read these verses, and I'm gonna back up reading in 12, even though we're gonna start in verse 14 today. So I know you're all comfortable and just got situated, but if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's living Word. I don't want you to get too comfortable. Family, this is God's living Word that I'm going to read to you. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And this is where we'll pick up today. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud of you, that I did not run in vain, nor labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. This is, I have to admit, a very unusual passage in the text. We're in Philippians 2. And if you think about Philippians 2 in comparison to Philippians 1, it comes after Philippians 1. Get that, yeah. 4 years of seminary for that. Philippians 2 is really the deep end of the theological swimming pool, so to speak, right? I've been taking my kids to swim lessons at the rec center, and they have this pool that's a kids' area, and my three-year-old can walk around in the water because it's very shallow, so it's very accessible. So you'll see kids in there with their family. But the deep end, you know, that my little boy can't go in that. And that's what Philippians 2 is. Philippians 1 is the water the whole family can wade in. It's very accessible. It's all about finding your identity in Christ. But you get to Philippians 2, man, there is some deep, rich theology. It's difficult to swim in, especially in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, the hymn of Christ, that beautiful poem that unpacks the Trinity. Not only that, it unpacks the nature of Christ, that he's 100% God and 100% man. It shows us God's economy, that in God's economy, the first are last and the last are first. If you want true power, you find power by being a servant. If you want glory, you find glory by being a slave and humbling yourself, becoming the lowest. Some very rich, deep theology. And we've been learning what it means to be counter-cultural. In other words, not to live like the world around us, but to live like Christ, to apply the mind of Christ. So this section, even though we're in a subsection, actually starts in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul commands us to live a life worthy of the gospel. That's why last week and this week we're focused on counter-cultural living. And how do we live a life worthy of the gospel? Well, he told us we have to have unity. How do we have unity? Well, we have to apply the mind of Christ. And what is the mind of Christ? He showed us in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It's one of humility. It's one of becoming a slave to God, having God's preferences, God's likes, God's desires being preeminent in our life because Christ is the center. Everything we do is to exalt the one who sent us. And then we got to verses 12 and 13 last week, and it was a tough one, right? It was about sanctification. Who lives your life? Right? We don't want to fall on one era of the spectrum where it's just quietism, where you say, I work by not working. What you got to do is just believe more. You got to work less and then you'll work more. It makes no sense. It's not a letting go and letting God. You have to labor, we saw last week. We looked at the countless texts where we labor for holiness. Like Paul said, we labor and strive to the point of exhaustion. Or as Paul said, we beat our bodies into submission. So we can't go to the error of just letting go. Nor do we go to the opposite side and we say, it's just me. I'm going to think like a Calvinist, but I'm going to live like an Arminian and I'm going to work, and it's all me. And God kind of fills in the gaps at the end. He kind of pushes my works over the edge. No, that's false as well. And since sanctification is where we live our lives, as we wait future glorification when we see Jesus face to face, we got to get that doctrine right. So we saw last week, we work 100%. And God works 100%. We work because God is working in us. And He changes our will. He changes our desires so that His glory becomes preeminent in our lives. So we summarized it like this, the way Jonathan Edwards summarized it. God authors all. We act all. God produces our holiness. We live out our holiness. And they don't contradict each other. We need to hold both of those truths together in our sanctification. So now Paul's going to go further after he tells us to work out, to really work our life of sanctification because God's working in us. It's guaranteed fruit. You got to expect he's probably going to go to one of the Ten Commandments now, right? He's probably going to go to, you should stop coveting so that you can shine in this world around you so you can live a life worthy of the gospel. Maybe you should stop lying, or maybe you should stop murdering or some other commandment. But he doesn't. He goes somewhere that is very odd. He says, stop complaining. He says, stop grumbling. Like I said, that is not where I expected Paul to go. If we need to live lives worthy of the gospel, if we want to shine in the world around us, he commands us to look at our speech. It just seems like a very, very odd area to go, but I think we'll find today that God is very concerned about our hearts. Because what flows from our hearts flows out of our mouth. And if it is a life of complaining, of grumbling, of gossiping, it displeases him. And we want to be like Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:9. We want to make it our aim to please God. And our speech is really wrapped up there. So we're going to see today that God is very concerned that we do not become a complaining people, that we do not become a grumbling people. So how do we not complain? How do we not grumble? Paul's going to tell us two things. I just did a three, didn't I? He tells us two things. Public school math, I apologize. He tells us two things that we can do to put on in its place. You see, whenever you want to stop doing something biblically, you have to put something else in its place. In other words, Paul makes the point in Ephesians 5, if you want to stop being a liar, the way you stop being a liar is not to stop lying, it's to start speaking truth in love. So you stop lying and put truth speaking. If you're a thief, you don't stop being a thief the moment you stop stealing. It's when you start giving with a joyful heart. That's when you cease being a thief. So if we want to stop complaining, we don't just pull, you know, just will it and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and white knuckle it and grin and bear it. No, we have to put something in its place. And so Paul gives us two things to put in its place. We have to be a people who shine, and we have to be a people who rejoice. So that's where we're going to go. That's what we're going to look at today. So let's first look at the command in verse 14, then we'll see what we need to put in its place. In verse 14, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. And you see that first word there, grumble. It's a very unusual word. It's a gangousmas. And I tell you the word because it's a word that means what it sounds like. For instance, if you were learning English and you came across the word bang, you'd say, well, what does bang mean? And I would tell you, well, it means what it sounds like. Right? Bang means bang. Well, that's what gangousmas means. It means what it sounds like. So it's a person muttering. So this is what you'd hear. Gangousmas, 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 gangousmas. What does that sound like? It sounds like grumbling. It sounds like complaining. And that's what it is. It's an inner attitude in your heart where you're just discontent. Where you're just not satisfied. Life isn't the way you want it to be. Things aren't going the way you want it to go. You want things to happen differently, so you're walking around gangousmas, 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 gangousmas all the time. People know gangousmases, right? Just made that one up. Because it's an unsatisfied heart. It's someone who's not satisfied with an all-sufficient Savior. And what happens if you're walking around gangousmas, gangousmas, gangousmas all the time, it's going to eventually spew out of your mouth, isn't it? Kind of like it's going to be vomiting complaints. There's a beautiful picture. Talk about that at lunch today. Everybody will fast. Fasting is good for us sometimes. So it results in complaining. So you have this inner dissatisfaction. You're constantly complaining about life, constantly complaining about the world, constantly complaining about situations, constantly complaining about church, constantly complaining about friends, because there's something wrong in the heart. And then it spews out verbally. And then it spews out into its distant cousin, gossip, which God hates. And it's still gossip, even if it's true. God actually calls gossip an abomination. Can you imagine that? We love telling the world what God hates is an abomination, but for some reason we always leave this one out. Why? Because it's something we're so comfortable with, isn't it? In fact, I was talking to a friend of mine, and she said, man, when I found out you were preaching on complaining, I started to complain. And I said, I did too because I'm so good at it. Right? Matter of fact, I spent this week, and it was a depressing week, looking at how often I complain. And it was not a good week. It was very, sucked the joy out of my life. So then I would do 1 John 1:9. I would repent and Christ would forgive me and cleanse me and then my joy would return. Matter of fact, this word for grumbling, it's also used in Luke 5:22. That the same word is used. And it's kind of cool where it's used because I want you to hear it read. In Luke 5:22, here's Jesus. He's in a house and he's teaching. And people are hearing him teach and he's been healing people and a lot of people are there for the miracles. But there's some religious leaders that are there. They're kind of sitting in the back row. Not that if you're in the back row, you're a Pharisee. I'm not saying that at all. Here it's if you're in the front row, you're a Pharisee, right? Isn't that our culture today? There's no one in the front row, that's why I could say that. Now, wait a second. I sat in the front row for worship. No, doesn't matter where you sit. Doesn't make you a Pharisee. So the Pharisees are there because they're waiting to accuse him. But he's sitting there, and he's teaching, and the crowds are there, and there's these guys, they have a friend who's paralyzed, and they pick him up on his bed mat, and they're rushing him in because they want Jesus to heal him, and they try to get in, but the door's closed to them because it's so crowded. So do they give up? Do they follow the modern-day teaching? If God closes a door, that means it's not his will? No, don't believe that, by the way. Sometimes God closes a door so you can kick it in. So they climb to the roof. When God closes a door, you go to the roof and you dig a hole. They dig a hole in the roof, right? There's some clay, then there's some branches, and there's more clay on the top. So they dig a giant hole in someone's roof. You can see Jesus sitting there teaching. And he's like, what's going on? And there's a dude being lowered down in front of him. And Jesus does something scandalous. He says, your sins are forgiven. But what do they do? Luke 5:22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said, why do you grumble, ganguzmas? Why do you grumble in your hearts? So they're sitting there complaining. They're grumbling in their hearts. So Jesus said, okay, fine. And he healed the man. And he's like, what do you have to complain about now? We don't want that discontentness in our hearts. And Paul actually brings this out also in, I think it's 1 Timothy 5:9, he tells women in corporate worship to be modest. And then he singles the men out in 5:8. And he says, men, you guys lift holy hands in prayer without ganguzmas, without grumbling, without complaining. Because that's a sin men struggle with a lot. But Paul uses these two words together, the complaining and the grumbling, because in the Old Testament, this is what's used to describe Israel. This is what characterized Israel. And he doesn't want us to go that route. If you think about it, right after God redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt, and he redeemed them through all these vast miracles, and then the last miracle was the most dramatic miracle, where if you put the blood of an innocent lamb on your doorpost, whether you were a Jew or whether you were Egyptian, God would spare your firstborn. But if you didn't trust in the substitutionary sacrifice that God provided, it wouldn't work out very well for you. So God redeemed his people. He removed them from slavery. And they're out just a couple hours in and they're already complaining. They're looking back. There's too many soldiers coming after us. The complaining starts right away. Then they get to this Red Sea and they're like, we're going to die. You should have just left us in Egypt. And you think, wait, you were slaves in Egypt. You had a hard, difficult life in Egypt. You hated your life in Egypt. Now you're begging to go back? So God parts the Red Sea. And they walk through the parted water. I don't care what you've seen. You've never seen anything that cool, right? Tell the person next to you, you've never done that. Yeah. Just, no one's done that. If they say they did, okay. Anyway, you walk through. And then what happens? They look back. The soldiers are following them. So God closes the Red Sea and destroys them. So you got to think, that's it. The grumbling's going to stop, right? But no, they start complaining. We're so hungry. We're starving. Oh, how I miss the leeks and the onions. I don't know what a leek is, but I'm pretty sure I would never miss it. And I've never missed an onion in my life. If you ever invite me over for dinner, go light on the onions, please. But can you imagine? They're like, you were slaves and you're complaining about onions? And they're like, yeah, life is hard, but man, those onions, they were so good, they'd make you cry, right? Sorry about that. They just started complaining. So what did God do? He gave them manna from heaven. The most wondrous substance. It would just appear miraculously on the ground and it would nourish their bodies. It would stop their hunger and it was sweet like honey. And what did they do? They complained. We want meat. We had fish in Egypt. So God gave them so much meat through quail that he said it started coming out their nostrils. Just complaint. After complaint, after complaint. As a matter of fact, turn a couple books over to 1 Corinthians 10:6. I want to show you why this is so important for us to read. Because this is used to describe Israel in the Old Testament, these same two words. So I want you to see why it's important for us to get that. This was what Israel was like in the wilderness. Because in 1 Corinthians 10:6, Paul says, now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So part of what God was accomplishing through the wandering in the wilderness, because of their grumbling, they had to spend 40 years. They're part of what he was accomplishing. was an example for us so we don't go that same path. I mean, there's many things, but this is just one of the things. So let's keep reading. Verse 7, he says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And you got the imagery of the golden calf incident. So you see right away grumbling, that discontentedness in our heart, the gangusmas, gangusmas, gangusmas. It's idolatry. And remember, idolatry is sin. It's denying the creator-creature distinction. God's the creator, we're the creature. He created us, he knows what's best for us. He's in charge. Whatever we have in our life, it's more than we deserve. So when we're complaining, we're saying, God, I know better than you. I know what I deserve. I know how things should be. I know who should be in the White House. I know who should be the mayor. I know how my spouse should act and behave and treat me. God says, you don't know what's best. And if we keep reading verse 7 or verse 8, he says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. So does God care about our sexual purity? Yeah, I'd say so. 23,000 in one day. We keep reading verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. That goes back to Numbers 21, which Jesus talks about in John chapter 3 also. You see, the people were grumbling and complaining against their leaders. They were complaining about Moses. They didn't like the way things were happening. They thought, well, if I was in charge, things would be differently, and they would grumble and complain. And God executed many of them. Verse 10, nor grumble, that's gengusmas, 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 gengusmas. You always got to say it three times. As some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. So just think about that for a moment. How many people does God have to kill for us to realize he hates grumbling? He hates complaining. How many people have to die before we realize God takes this sin very seriously? This should not identify us. This should not be how people see us. So let's put that off, right? Don't tell the person next to you to put it off. Say, I'm going to put it off. Okay, go ahead. Say, I'm going to put it off right now. So some of you didn't do it. You're sitting there complaining. He thinks I'm a complainer. I'm not a complainer. And as soon as you get home, you're going to tell your spouse or your friend how wrong Rowitz was. Can you believe he called me a complainer? Can you believe that? Here's six reasons why I'm not a complainer. That means you're a complainer. No. Remember, I was the first one. I was the biggest one. I spent all week realizing what a complainer I was. But here's why it's so important. Look at verse 15. And this is why we need to shine. And we'll see what that means in a moment. That's what we need to put in its place. Verse 15, Paul says, here's why we shouldn't gengusmas, gengusmas, gengusmas and complain. He says in verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent. That's the word above reproach. And if you're in the leadership training that's going on Wednesday nights, we looked at that word above reproach, and we're going to redo that ongoing. So we'll have another character development leadership training start in a month or two. But above reproach means if someone labeled you a complainer, it wouldn't stick. If someone said, yeah, Rowitz is a gossiper, you'd go, really? Wait a second, I know Rowitz, he doesn't gossip. It wouldn't stick. You're above reproach. If someone labeled you a grumbler, and a neutral party was here and said, well, no, I know that person. They're not a grumbler. They're not a complainer. It wouldn't stick. That's what above reproach means. But listen to the language. He says that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. This is sacrificial language. And I just want you to get the picture, because when the people would bring a sacrifice, it would be a lamb that kind of looked like this picture. You had a picture of a lamb that you can throw up? It's the next slide. Yeah. There we go. She just magically came up with that slide. It's that you'd bring an innocent lamb to be sacrificed in your place, and it would have to be the best. In other words, you couldn't bring one that had a blemish on it. You couldn't bring one that was sickly. So if you were poor and you had two animals that you were to choose from that you're bringing, and one was healthy, and you're thinking, I'm going to use the healthy one to feed my family. No, you can't take the unhealthy one to God. God wanted the best. So if you brought that unhealthy animal, an animal with blemish, with spot, that was sickly, the priest would look at it and say, your sacrifice is unacceptable. and you'd be turned away. You could not draw near the presence of God. And this really brings up Romans 12:1 language, if you just want to glance at Romans 12:1, or actually I'll just read it to you quickly. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, and he's writing to the men and women of the church. He says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So the picture is, if we're grumbling, if we're complaining, our spiritual act of worship is unacceptable to God. When God looks at our lives, they're not acceptable to Him. They're not pleasing to Him. Therefore, we have to repent of that grumbling and that complaining, because we want to bring a sacrifice that is pleasing to Him, and our lives are sacrifices to Him. It's not a sacrifice for sin. That's been paid for. Christ dealt with that on the cross. It's a spiritual act of worship. And He says, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God. You see, Paul started Philippians by saying, I'm a doulos of God. I'm a slave of God. And the reason why we're slaves of God is because Christ purchased us. But He doesn't treat us like a slave, does He? Once He purchased us, He owns us. And we owe Him all of our adoration, worship, and allegiance. And He treats us like family because His Father adopts us. So when we grumble, when we complain, we're grumbling and complaining, whatever the situation is. Because He said, do all things, not just some things, not just the things that you want to do, but all things without this grumbling and complaining. So when we grumble and complain, we're complaining against God. Right? You guys know my kids, Micah and Claire. Micah's 3, Claire's 6. They're adorable, I know. They take after their mom. When they grumble, when they complain, I don't have enough toys. They have enough toys. They have more than enough toys. They're really complaining against mom and dad, aren't they? When they say, my house isn't big enough, what are they complaining about? They're complaining about mom and dad. Likewise, when we grumble, when we complain, we're complaining about our heavenly Father. We're not content with the way He's running the show. So we need to be blameless and innocent. That's the sacrifice image, without blemish. And we do this, He says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So He says, the world around us, we're not to complain about it. But we have to realize it is crooked. It is twisted. Matter of fact, something I had to put off, and my wife told me this, I think it was our first 6 months, not even of marriage, of just dating. I had to stop watching the news so much. Someone just got elbowed by their wife. I'm not going to single them out because they're doing it too. I would get so angry. And I would walk around all the time. Guzmaskin, 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 Guzmas. Everywhere I went, someone wanted to talk to me. Before I told them about Jesus, I would tell them about how bad things were. And I would just complain and complain and complain. In fact, I have a buddy here. He used to be in politics. And he said he had to get out of it because all he did was complain. And he lost his joy, so he had to get out of it. But we have to realize this is a crooked generation. That means it's not on the Yishar path, Proverbs 3, the straight path. It's a crooked path. It's not the path of righteousness. It's not the path of the way Christ paved. And we need to acknowledge that and confess that. This is a fallen world. So the way we don't get so defeated by how crooked the world is by realizing how could they live any differently? They don't have the Holy Spirit. Right? But acknowledge that it is crooked. And he says it's a twisted generation, meaning morally. Right? We think this is the most immoral generation that's ever existed. But do you realize Paul was ministering to a culture where people would go worship and there'd be these priestesses who would conduct the worship? And priestesses was short, was code for prostitute? I think that's a pretty morally twisted generation. We acknowledge that this is a morally twisted generation. We have confused identity, confused sexuality. We have a death culture. In fact, there's a video floating around. This is off subject, but there's a video floating around of what's going on in Planned Parenthood. I could not watch the video because I needed some separation, so I just read the transcript. It is disgusting what they're doing with human babies. They're murdering them, and then they're selling their body parts. We have a culture of death in our nation. We need to realize that. So what do we do in opposition to that corruption, to that twistedness? And I do recommend everyone in here watch or read the transcript of that video. It'll break your heart, but we need our hearts broken. Jesus was a man of sorrow. We should be people of sorrow with sin. But what do we do with it? We don't complain. Instead, we shine. Look back at the text. He says, you're in the midst of this crooked, twisted generation whom you shine as lights in the world. And Paul's taking this language from Israel. He's kind of saying we're the new Israel. Not that we replace national Israel, but in the sense that Israel was to shine, we're to shine, but a little bit different. See, Israel was like a lighthouse. A lighthouse in the dark. You'd see a lighthouse and you'd see the light coming and you could see it from miles away. That's what Israel was supposed to be like. See, they were to live differently. They were to be set apart. That's why they lived by the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. They had these standards by what they ate, how they dressed, how they spoke, what days they worked, what days they didn't work, how they conducted business, how they treated immigrants, sojourners who were passing through their country. By the way, they took part of their goods and fed the poor. By the everything they did was supposed to make the Gentiles go, why do you live so differently? You know, why aren't you coming over and doing business with me on a Sabbath? Why aren't you eating bacon? It's good. I'm so glad I wasn't in the Mosaic covenant. And they said, well, let me tell you why. Let me tell you about the one true living God. That's how they were supposed to live, but it didn't work that well. I mean, 1 Kings, we see the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon to see how great God was by seeing how wise they were. But it didn't last very long because he took a few hundred wives. He committed idolatry and he brought the whole nation with him. And the Gentiles quit coming to Israel as a lighthouse. They failed. But we're not to be a lighthouse. Think of us like individual bulbs. You got a picture of a light bulb you could kind of put up there? Like that. We need to be shining as lights in the world. Remember when we were in Revelation 1 and the churches were described as lampstands? Lampstands don't create the light. They hold forth the light. That's us. We don't bring people to Newark and say, Newark is where everyone has to come and worship. You know, we don't say, come from Florida, move all the way to Newark, although I'd recommend it because it's hot there and it's, well, today it's hot here, but normally it's perfect weather. We go out. We're individual lights shining in our communities. Where we work, we're to be lights. Where we recreate, we're to be lights. Where we play sports, we're to be lights. Where we get our coffee, we're to be lights. In our homes, we're to be lights. Among our neighbors, we're to be lights. Matter of fact, if you were to pan out, I guess it would kind of look like this. That's a better picture of the church. We're spread out. We go back to our homes, we go back to our job sites. And we should be individually shining in light. So how do we stop grumbling? Well, we got to think about shining. We got to think about how I deal with my neighbor who's still firing fireworks. How many weeks ago was 4th of July? The other night he blew up a skunk in his backyard with a firework. And oh, it was 2 days, I think, the place smelled. How do I deal with that neighbor? Oh, I better do it in a way that I shine. How do I deal with the barista that gave me caramel macchiato and asked for a vanilla latte? Like, who would make that mistake? Well, I need to do it in a way where I shine. How do I deal with my boss who's a jerk? Donna, you better not be saying that. I shine. I want to shine. So we have to be thinking about soul winning. That's what we put in its place. We want to think about Christ is the light. I want to reflect His light to everyone I meet. Everywhere I go, I want to be shining. So the only way we can actually respond positively when someone cuts us off in traffic is if we're thinking shining at that moment. It doesn't mean we're not acknowledging that things are bad. We acknowledge that, but we don't grumble. We don't complain. Look what he says in verse 16. He says, holding fast the word of truth. That's literal idea is holding forth the word of truth, the word of life, which is the word of God, which is about the word, which is Jesus Christ, who is the light, who is the life. You want to constantly be thinking about shining, which means holding forth Christ to people. Now, I like to split hairs a lot. I'm not recommending you be Jesus for anyone. Jesus is just fine being Jesus. You can't be Jesus, but you need to hold forth Christ. You want to reflect His. And if you say that, that's fine. I'm not criticizing that. I just like to split hairs while I still have a couple left. We hold forth Jesus. We present Christ. We tell people about Him, and we try to reflect His light. We don't produce our own light to everyone we meet. So He says, holding forth the word of life. And here's why. And this gets kind of harsh. Here's the reason why we need to be shining instead of grumbling and complaining. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Does that seem harsh? Here's what He's saying. You stop grumbling. You stop complaining because I'm going to get there first, right? Paul's got an execution over his head, so he thinks he's potentially going to die. He actually gets released, but then he gets arrested again, and then he's executed. But he thinks he's going to be executed. So he's going to see Christ before the Philippians. And he's saying, at the day of the Lord, when Christ returns, and he's standing there and he's judging the living and the dead, and if you come to me and you're like, hey, Paul, remember me? I want to talk to Jesus. Have you ever known anyone important, anyone famous, and someone kind of, you know, gets up next to you because they want to talk to that famous person? And you're like, well, if they're a good person, I'll put my reputation at stake. I'll introduce you. But if they're a bad person, you're going to act like you don't know them. That's what Paul's saying. He says, when you come before Christ on the day of the Lord, and you're a grumbler and you're a complainer, don't look at me. I'm going to pretend like I don't even know you. I don't want my race to be in vain. I don't want to be my sacrifice for you to be in vain. He wants them to stand blameless and innocent without blemish by not complaining. How? By shining. By reflecting Christ's light to the world. The more we think about that, the less we'll grumble and complain. But He also gives us something else. Look back at the text. He says in verse 17 and 18, He says, even if, and this is the second way, is by rejoicing. And He says, even if I am to be, if you look back at your text, verse 17 and 18, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So I want you to get the language. He's talking about a drink offering. So give a picture of something being poured out that you can put up there like that. This is a drink offering, and a drink offering was very, very strong alcohol. I grew up in the South, so this is the kind of stuff they made up in the hills, right? You could actually run your car on it if you needed to. It's that powerful. So I've been told. Never had it. Okay, I was a non-believer until I was in my late 20s, so maybe I have. So this is a drink offering. And a drink offering goes above a regular offering. So the idea comes from Numbers 28, where twice a day the priests had to make an offering. So they would take this perfect one-year-old lamb without spot, without blemish, and they would consume it on a fire. And the fatty portions would be being burned up. I think that was a violation of the English language. So they would be consumed, and it would start to create this slight aroma. Then they would take this super strong alcohol, and they would pour it slowly over the fire, and the fire was so hot. They had the coals stoked for so long, it was so hot, and this was such strong alcohol that as it started dripping down, it would start to be consumed. It wouldn't even put out the fire. It would start to evaporate instantly, and it would create this light bellow of smoke that would start to go up, and you'd have the aroma of the fatty meat being consumed, and you have the aroma of this strong alcohol, and the aroma would get stronger and stronger and rise higher and higher, and it was to symbolize a pleasing aroma to God. And Paul's saying, Philippians, you're sacrificing for me. Because let me show you that. It's not talking about Christ's sacrifice. Look back at 17. He says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, the drink offering goes on top of the sacrifice, that I may, upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. So the Philippians are given a sacrifice. Paul's their missionary. So the Philippians are sacrificing to care for Paul, are they not? Paul brings this up throughout the letter. This is actually kind of a support letter. He's raising more money for his missions, and biblical missions in the New Testament are always church-minded. They're all about church planting. Paul evangelized to leave a church behind. Or there was money he was collecting to support a church that was struggling and needed temporary help. Missions are always focused on the local church in the Bible. Doesn't mean all missions have to be, but that should be the bulk of it, because God promises to build his church, not his parachurch. And he was a missionary for the Philippians. But where is he? He's in jail. He could be in jail wasting their sacrifice, complaining to the Praetorian Guard, the elite, the kingmakers, the top soldiers that he's chained to 24 hours a day. When they said, why are you here? He could say, I'll tell you why, because I was falsely accused, because they lied about me. He could have been doing that. He could have been complaining about the Philippians. They didn't send enough money. They didn't send enough help. I mean, why did it take you a year to send Epaphroditus to me? He could have been complaining about all that, but then he'd be wasting their sacrifice. But instead, he wants his life to be a drink offering on top of their sacrifice. So instead of complaining, he figures, if I'm chained to Praetorian Guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, not the same one, they'd alternate, 7-hour shifts, he thinks, well, this guy must be elect, right? At least elect to hear the gospel. So instead of wasting his suffering, he used it as a pulpit to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. So Paul wants them to rejoice that he didn't waste his suffering and he didn't waste their sacrifice, right? And it works the other way too. Look at verse 18. He says, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me, he says in verse 18. So if you think about it this way, if they look at Paul's sacrifice, his suffering in prison, and if they waste theirs, they can't be a drink offering on top of Paul and rejoice. So the Philippians, Roman colony, even though they're surrounded by Greeks, they're very Roman. It was called Little Rome. If you went to Philippi, you knew they weren't Greek. You knew they were Rome by the way they spoke, the way they acted. But now the Philippians are starting to suffer because they look different than Rome now. Because Paul says you can't live like a Roman, just like we can't live like an American. We have to live like a Christian. We don't have dual citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven under the King Jesus. And if we live that way, eventually we're going to be at odds with the people around us. And they started to persecute the Philippians. And if the Philippians turned into grumbling, complaining people, they could not be a drink offering on top of Paul's sacrifice. You see, if we're grumbling and complaining, we mute our gospel presentation. If we have a life that nobody wants because of our grumbling and complaining, why would they want to believe the gospel message we preach to them? And it works like that with us. Okay? We'll use the Paul Philippians analogy, then we'll flip it, and then we'll go further with it. I sacrifice tremendously for you because I love you. For every minute I speak, there's a minimum of 20 hours of study that goes in. I mean, there are some weeks I have to study for 30 hours, not all during office time. I don't just sit in my office. Half of that's on my own time. But I have to do that so that I can present God's word to you. Not what's on my heart. God's word to you. You don't need to hear what Rowitz has to say. You need to hear, thus says the Lord. I sacrifice sleep. Do you realize I can't sleep after I preach or after I do a Bible study? Because not only do I labor about the words I'm going to say, I just think constantly about every stupid thing I said. And I'm up all night. My wife makes fun of me. And she wakes up all refreshed and happy. I sacrifice evenings. But it's a joy to sacrifice. But if you complain and grumble, you can't be a drink offering on top of my sacrifice. Now let's flip it around. You sacrifice more than I do. You sacrifice abundantly. We live in a very expensive area, and you sacrifice a portion of your income to give to God so that we can continue the gospel ministry. You sacrifice your time, whether you're serving in Awana, whether you're serving at this mission trip, free mission trip we have in August, Slam Camp. If you ever thought that you couldn't afford to go on a mission trip, we're bringing one here for you. We can serve underprivileged kids in our community in August. Whether it's sacrificing time in Bible studies and gospel communities, whether it's sacrificing time here, you sacrifice tremendously in your life. Some of you have lost jobs. Some of you have lost promotions because you want to live in a way that's honoring, glorifying, and pleasing to your King. And if I complained about you, can you believe they did that again? If that becomes who I am, I'm not a drink offering for your sacrifice. Let's take it one step further. The people sitting next to you, we're one of the reasons we come together in corporate worship is to encourage one another. That's a sacrifice. So if you're complaining about someone in your church, if you're gossiping about someone in your church, if you're walking around going, gizmos, 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 about someone in your church, you can't be a drink offering on their sacrifice because their life may be a mess right now, but if they're here, they're here as an encouragement to you. They're sacrificing for you. So what we have to do is look at each other's sacrifices and rejoice that God allows us to be a drink offering poured out on top of each other's sacrifice. Yeah, Rowitz is annoying, but I get to be a drink offering on top of his sacrifice. Yeah, the person next to me, they really got on my nerves. Don't look to the person next to you. But I get to be a drink offering on top of their sacrifice. And together, we get to do Romans 12:1 and present ourselves as living sacrifices to our God. And then you get to rejoice in each other instead of us complaining about each other. If we're grumbling, complaining people, and then we give the gospel, why would anybody want it? Because they'd look at our lives. And Paul says, the way we live should be so different that our speech is actually different. So let's present our lives. Let's present our bodies. Let's present our speech as a living sacrifice to the one true living God who lived the life we couldn't live. Perfect obedience to the Father. Died the death that we deserve to die. Died in our place as our substitute so that we could stand forgiven, cleansed when we turn away from ourselves and repent of our sins and turn towards Christ and say, God, you're my Lord, you're my Savior, you're my Master, you're my everything. Once we realize we have Him, what do we have to complain about? Nothing. Because everything we have is more than we deserve in Christ. So how do we stop grumbling? Shine. Reflect Christ's glory. How do we stop grumbling? Rejoice that together our lives are so intertwined that I lay a sacrifice, you're a drink offering on top of it. You lay a sacrifice, I'm a drink offering on top of that. That's how intertwined our lives are. And it's all for the glory of the one who saved us. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you so much that you have not just saved us and left us to our own to try to figure out what's glorifying and pleasing to you, but you've given us a visible picture in your Son, Jesus Christ. And you've given us your Spirit that you actually work in our will and in our hearts to change us. Lord, I pray that as a people, as a church, that we grumble less and less and less and less so that when the world looks at us, they see something unusual about us. And they ask. And we speak. Lord, we love you and we want to live our lives for you by trusting in your Son, who is everything to us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. The worship team is about to play a song and invite you to the Lord's table. I'm going to ask them just to do a moment of instrumental music before you start singing. A good solid 2 minutes just to give us some time to reflect. And then they'll start singing, and then you can come forward and take the Lord's table.